Please turn with me to the book of Romans, chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. As you turn there, just a couple of reminders, especially maybe for men who are new in the church. We have a men's breakfast this Saturday. Would encourage you to come and be a part of that, all men and boys, young men. 7:30 this Saturday, you can sign up. There should be an email coming out this week, and you can sign up for that. Also, just a reminder, you can still grab a copy of Digital Liturgies by Samuel James there, kind of at the entrance of the worship center. Free resource there for you, as you might find that helpful. Also, another reminder, the deacons and elders are putting forth before the church Tim Lindner as a candidate for deacon. So if you have any questions for him, I encourage you to ask him. Get to know him better, or if you have any questions, you can talk to any of the elders or deacons about that. Also, want to let you know, next week we're celebrating the Lord's Supper, but we're going to do things a little bit differently than we have in the recent past. You know, we used to pass out the elements, and then we moved facilities and COVID hit and so forth, and so we've been grabbing them there at the entrances, but we're going to try a couple things a little bit differently. We're trying to convey the idea that we're partaking of the Lord's Supper as a body. You know, 1 Corinthians 11, 18, as Paul's giving instructions about the Lord's Supper, he has a word of correction for them. He says, you know, when you guys are coming together, the church in Corinth, as a church, I hear there are divisions among you, and I believe it in part. And so he says, look, as you partake of the Lord's Supper, it's supposed to be the sign of unity, and you're not fulfilling that in the way that you're partaking of the Lord's Supper. And you continue reading the instructions that he has for the church in Corinth. You come down to verse 33. He says, look, here's what I want you to do, my brothers. When you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone's hungry, let him eat at home. So when you come together, it will not be for judgment. And he says, I'm going to tell you some more directions when I come. In other words, he wants that time of the Lord's Supper to really convey the unity of the body. And so we don't think as elders that there's anything that we've been doing wrong in that, but we want to convey that even a little bit better. And so we've kind of been playing around with some different things to do, or thinking through some different things, brainstorming. But what we're going to try next month and the next couple months is we're going to have the elder or pastor who's kind of leading us be up here, and then we're going to pass out the elements all at the same time. So during some singing or something like that. So that we're going to pass those out. We're going to have elders, deacons, their wives, ushers kind of involved in helping pass those out next Sunday. And so you don't need to grab it as you come in, unless you need the gluten-free option. We're kind of still thinking through that. But if you need a gluten-free option, you can grab those still at the entrance as you come in. So just want to make you aware of that to help us convey the idea that we're doing the Lord's Supper together. We are in Romans 1, verses 16 through 17. Lord willing, we'll be finishing this passage this morning. We've been talking about how the gospel is the power of God, and Paul's not ashamed of it, and really looking at the thesis, Paul's thesis for the rest of the epistle. And so let's read this passage one more time here together this morning. As we study through Romans, if you're able to, please stand with me as we read God's word together. Paul says in verse 16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." You may be seated. May God encourage and strengthen our hearts in his word this morning. Heavenly Father, there is so much contained in these verses about the gospel. And even as we've spent 3 weeks on these verses, there's still much I don't fully understand or comprehend about the truths herein. So, Lord, help us to understand more at the end of our time together this morning than we do right now. And then help us to take the truths that we learned this morning, apply them in our lives, even this week, but even throughout the rest of our life, that we'd have a deeper understanding of the good news and how the good news of the gospel reveals your righteousness and how we can have your righteousness, a righteousness that comes not from works but by faith, a righteousness that is not ours but yours. Help us to rejoice in your righteousness this morning, to not be in fear of your perfect justice, but by faith to believe that we are, through our union with your Son, Jesus Christ, accepted by you, declared righteous, adopted as your sons and daughters. Give us great joy this morning in this study. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. In July of 1505, a young 21-year-old Martin Luther entered a monastery and became a monk. It was quite the career change because in June he had been studying to be a lawyer. But as he was traveling home, a thunderstorm hit, and there was, in the midst of all the thunder and then lightning striking, Luther fell to the ground and cried out, "Save me, Saint Anne, and I will become a monk." And he lives through that thunderstorm, and to the great displeasure of his father, he follows through on that vow. He enters into the monastery the very next month and becomes a monk. Now, what we need to understand, at this time, the church there, the Roman church, was very influenced by the teachings of Thomas Aquinas. Aquinas taught some very specific things about how a person can be saved, how a person can be declared righteous by God. Aquinas taught that at baptism, and he taught that a person should be baptized as an infant, he taught that at baptism, our original sin was washed away, was dealt with. And then Aquinas taught that through the sacramental system and through good works, a person became more and more righteous. So a person is baptized, and then they begin to engage in the sacramental system. They confess their sins. They participate in Mass. They do good works. And as they do these good things, God gives them more grace. And they, combining with their faith and works, they kind of merit more of God's grace. And then God gives them more grace. And because of his grace, they're able to do more things. And so human works and faith and God's grace all kind of work together, and a person becomes more and more righteous. And then at the end of their life, or after they die, after purgatory, at some point in the future, God does what? He declares them righteous. They're justified. That's when justification takes place, sometime in the future. Look, baptism makes a person savable, and then God's grace and a person's merit, they eventually get to justification, be declared righteous. So Luther enters into the monastery, and he begins to do the things that he believed a person needed to do in order to be declared righteous. He fasts for days on end. He prays way more than he's required to do. He sleeps in a cold cell. He won't even use the blankets they've provided him. And at some points, he begins to feel like I'm doing well. I'm doing what I'm supposed to be doing. But then, over and over again, he comes to the conclusion that every person who is being honest with themselves must come to. This is not enough. This isn't enough. I have not done enough to be declared righteous. So he begins, there's several things we could say about his journey, but there's a very significant turning point that occurs as he begins studying through a certain portion of Scripture. Any guesses what verse He's studying as he comes to a very significant conclusion. He's studying the verse that we're looking at this morning. He's studying Romans 1:17. And look at the text with me, if you would. He looks at verse 17. And you see what it says there? It says, "For in it," and that "it" is the gospel, "for in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed." And Luther at first really, really does not like Romans 1:17. The idea of the righteousness of God terrifies him because he knows that he is not righteous. And so the saving power of God is terrifying to him. The means by which God is going to judge people based on their need for righteousness, he goes, I know I don't have the righteousness of God. So as he reads Romans 1:17, at first he thinks of the righteousness of God in this way. He says, okay, the righteousness of God that's revealed in the gospel is how God takes a person and saves them by transforming them into someone righteous. So that's the gospel, he thinks. The gospel tells a person how they can become righteous like God. So God, with human effort, helps a person become righteous. The gospel, he thinks that's what the gospel reveals, how a person can themselves transform into someone righteous. But then he looks at the verse more closely and looks at it in context with the rest of the book of Romans. And he realizes there's something else going on here. This is not about God infusing righteousness into a person and making them righteous. This is about God's righteousness. And he realizes that the gospel is a message about how a person can receive a righteousness or be counted righteous, not on their own righteousness, but on the basis of God's righteousness. How God can look at a person and declare them righteous, not because they are righteous, but because they receive God's righteousness. This month is the 508th anniversary of the Protestant Reformation, where Luther helped the church recover this great truth that we are justified, we are declared righteous by God, not on the basis of our works, but on the basis of God declaring us righteous according to his righteousness. The central idea that we're looking at this morning is this. We're continuing this main idea, that we are not ashamed of the gospel because that's the gospel, is the power of God for salvation. And we've looked at that first half of our main idea over the first 2 weeks. And then this morning, we're looking at the last part of the main idea. It's the power of God for salvation, revealing that the righteousness of God is received by faith in Christ. You and I are justified, we're declared righteous, not because we earn it, but because we receive God's righteousness by faith. I was reading something that Joel Beakey wrote this week as he was talking about the doctrine of justification, the doctrine by which God declares us righteous. And he said, you know, we have a little bit of a challenge on our hands because most people don't even understand the need to talk about justification. They just kind of, he writes this, he says, the doctrine of justification may not seem relevant to people who think that God is unconditional love to the exclusion of justice. So they think, well, you know, God loves us, so why do we even need to worry about justification, about being declared righteous by God? Or we may have this understanding. We may say, you know what? I'm pretty okay. You know, whenever Whitney and I are going out in an evening, I'll often do this. I'll often kind of look over at her and see what she's wearing, right? And based upon what she's wearing, I realize what I need to be wearing, right? So I look at her, the cartoon T-shirt needs to come off. Need to put on a button-up shirt or something like that, right? And so sometimes we think about this. We say, okay, I'm not that great, but depending on who I'm standing next to, at least I'm better than that person, okay? And so we don't really recognize our need for righteousness. But God doesn't tell us to look at other people to see our need for righteousness. He tells us to look to himself and to his perfect standard of righteousness. And we do that. We say, okay, I'm in great need. We're like Luther. We're saying, okay, we've not done enough in order to merit our salvation. And so the question that we should be asking this morning is not, am I better than the next guy? But a better question to keep in mind as we turn to this text is, okay, how do sinners get to stand before a holy God and be declared righteous? If you were to stand before God tonight, today, and God were to say to you, why should I let you into heaven? What would you say? Our temptation is to tell him things that we would say about ourselves. So, you know what, I've been really nice, I'm very kind, had a good GPA, all sorts of things about ourselves. Instead of saying, look, there's nothing in me that merits getting into heaven. It's only the righteousness of your son, Jesus. So we've looked at two points as we've been going through this text. We've seen that a believer is not ashamed of the gospel in the first part of verse 16. And then second main point that we looked at, or second point we looked at as we were considering this text, is that God saves people through his gospel message. We looked at that last week in the second part of verse 16. And this morning, we're going to go ahead and look at the third point. The gospel message reveals how to receive God's righteousness. Verse 17, for in it, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as is written, the righteous shall live by faith. And as we think about this idea, there's four statements we're going to make about God's righteousness that I think are going to help us this morning. Number one, God's righteousness is a universal need. God's righteousness is a universal need. He says, Paul says, in it, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. And this truth that everyone needs God's righteousness is a truth that we are going to really camp on in the next section of Romans. I mean, sermon after sermon, you're going to get this idea. You're going to be sending me emails. Daniel, we get it. Move on. We really need, though, because God presses this truth upon us, to understand that all of us need God's righteousness, no matter how moral you think you are, whether you're a Jew or a Gentile, whether you've never even heard the gospel message. All of us are in need of God's righteousness. We're going to see that as we pick up in verse 20 in 2 weeks, and then we're going to see it all the way until we get to chapter 3, verse 20 of Romans. We all need God's righteousness. It's this universal need. And Paul is telling us here in verse 17, the gospel reveals how to get it. Whenever Whitney and I had been married for just a few months, the alternator in her car went out. Both her dad and my dad were DIY guys, and I knew that taking the car to a mechanic was completely off the table. And this is before YouTube, and so I wasn't quite sure how to fix an alternator, but I think I talked to my dad a little bit and said, you know, what do I do? And he kind of gave me some tips. He says, oh, by the way, be really careful because you can lose fingers doing this. You got to, you know, use a wrench, use a crowbar, but don't get your fingers caught in that belt. I'm like, oh, okay. And then I went to Pep Boys, the automotive place, and I kind of picked up the new alternator, and they pointed out this tool to me and said, okay, you can use the things your dad's telling you, or you can use this serpentine belt tool. I said, well, that sounds nice. How much is it? $50, $35, $50, some crazy amount. I said, you know what? That's like half my net worth. I don't think I'm going to be using that tool. So I go home, start trying to change that alternator, nearly lose a couple fingers, and think, I really need that tool. And I had this thought too. I said, you know what? It's an investment. I think in the last 4 years, I'd had two or three alternators go out, my car and Whitney's car and my family's car, and I went out and I invested in that tool and went in and just instantly changed that alternator. Well, instantly is a strong word, but very quickly. 26 years later, I've never had an alternator go out again. But if you need to borrow a tool, I still have this very nice place, you know. But I didn't even know I needed it, right? Didn't know I needed it until I tried something else. And I hope as we go through the next section of the book of Romans, and we talk about our need for God's righteousness, some of you will come to this conclusion. You know what? I have been trying to pursue salvation by my works. And it's not working. Like Martin Luther, I'm realizing that my own good deeds are insufficient. This path that I'm on is not a path that's leading to any greater relationship with God. God's righteousness is a universal need. Every person in here cannot stand before God on the basis of his or her own goodness. Second point that I want us to think about, God's righteousness is imputed. God's righteousness is imputed. Now, we got some work to do here, don't we? You say, well, what does that word mean, first of all, and why does it matter? And I'll tell you, I thought a lot about changing the wording here because that is a word we don't use very often. I asked Mike, I said, hey, you got any great hymns on imputation? He said, no. We don't use it in kind of our daily conversation with each other, do we? Say, hey, how you doing today? You know, I'm doing okay, but at least God's righteousness is imputed, right? And you say, well, is that good or bad? I don't know, but it is, right? You know, we don't use that word very often, but it's a very helpful word to describe a biblical teaching, the biblical teaching of how God can declare a person righteous. This phrase, the righteousness of God, can mean at least two different things. So you see here, verse 17, it says, for in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. And it can mean two different things. It's talking about how the gospel can reveal God's righteousness. And some, as Luther used to believe, some believe this is saying, well, the gospel reveals how God's righteousness can transform us so we can become righteous. This is what we call the infused understanding of God's righteousness, or the belief that God's righteousness is an infused righteousness. So here's God's righteousness, and it infuses us, and we slowly transform into people who are righteous, and then God justifies us. It's like a person who's really sick, right? Maybe they're sick, and they need an antibiotic, and they begin to get this infusion of an antibiotic, and you ask them how they're doing. Oh, I'm very sick. And then you ask them a couple hours later, how you doing? Well, you know what? I'm feeling about 25%. You know, still not doing great. And then you ask them the next day, how are you doing? Oh, you know, I'm like 60% today. And then a couple of days later, they're at 90%, 95%, and suddenly they're healed. They're declared healed. Some people think God's righteousness works that way. It's an infused righteousness. So you're doing okay, or you're doing terrible, and then you get a little righteousness, and you're doing better, and a little more righteous, and doing better, and a little more righteousness, doing better, until eventually you're declared righteous. You're justified. You yourself have that righteousness. Or a second option is what I believe is a biblical teaching here, that the gospel reveals how we can be declared righteous apart from any works of our own. And God's righteousness refers here to the source of our righteousness. This is a righteousness of God. And the gospel reveals how God's righteousness is given to us so that we can be counted righteous. Let me give you four statements to help us understand what imputed righteousness is. And hopefully, I'm going to kind of describe what it is and then say, okay, do we see why this is an important thing to know, right? Do we see why this is an important word teaching a very important biblical concept? And these four statements, they overlap a lot. You might say, hey, didn't we already talk about this? And yes, it's kind of like looking at a diamond from several different angles and hopefully seeing its full beauty and worth. So, statement number one, as we think about what imputed righteousness is. Imputed righteousness, first of all, is God's, not ours. So this righteousness isn't within us. It's not even like a little tiny seed that God plants in us, and it kind of gets more and more and more. This, when we're talking about imputed righteousness, we're talking about a righteousness that is God's, not ours. The righteousness by which we're justified and saved isn't homegrown. In fact, turn with me, look at a couple passages in Romans here. Turn with me to Romans chapter 3, verse 21. And remember I told you that we're going to go all the way to chapter 3, verse 20, talking about our need. And then you come to verse 21. And listen to what Paul writes. And as he writes, notice this. Paul is talking about how we're sinners, and yet as sinners, we're getting righteousness. He says in verse 21, "But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law." So apart from anything that we're doing. "Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there's no distinction. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified or declared righteous by his grace as a gift." Now, by the way, that word justified, the word righteousness, we can't really see this as easily in English, but they come from the same root word in both Greek and Hebrew. So they're very much related terms. So we're justified, we're declared righteous by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation, that's complete satisfaction by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier. So he's righteous and he's the one who declares righteous, the one who has faith in Jesus. So whose righteousness is this? Is it your righteousness? No. Is it my righteousness? No. You and I are sinners. This is God's righteousness. Romans 10, you can turn over to Romans 10. Paul talks about the Jews and their problem. He says in verse 3, this is Romans chapter 10, he says, "Being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." So they needed not to get their own righteousness. They needed to abandon that path and get God's righteousness, a righteousness that's not their own. Let me give you a couple other passages. You don't have to turn here, but Philippians 3:9. Remember, we're in Philippians 3, verse 9. "We want to be found in Christ, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith." 1 Corinthians 1:30, "Because of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption." You see that? This righteousness, you're getting the point, right? Not yours, God's. Maybe you didn't get the point. One more verse. 2 Corinthians 5. You say, well, how do I know this isn't a righteousness that I'm gaining a little bit every day or so? Well, Paul writes this in 2 Corinthians 5, beginning in verse 19. He says, "In Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we're ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God." So he says, God wasn't counting people's sins against them. So through the gospel. And then he says in verse 21, "For our sake, he made him," so to save us, "he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." That's what we call double imputation. That word imputation meaning to count as belonging to someone. So he counts our sin as belonging to Christ, and he counts Christ's righteousness as belonging to us. That's imputation. Christ doesn't become a sinner because he actually did something wrong. Christ never did anything wrong, right? But he's counted as a sinner because our sin is counted as his. You and I aren't doing righteous things to earn our justification. And yet what happens? We're counted righteous because what does God do? God takes all of Christ's perfect righteousness and counts them as belonging to us through faith. So every perfect thing that Jesus Christ did, you get credit for. Every wrong thing that he didn't do, it's like we didn't do them. The perfect life that Jesus Christ lived while fully man and fully God on earth, every single perfect thing that he did, God takes that righteousness and he credits like you did it. And every single sinful thing that you've done, every single sinful thought, action, thing you were supposed to do that you didn't, all of that gets taken and counted as though Christ did it and he suffers the penalty for you. Second thing about imputed righteousness is a gift given, not a wage earned. So if that first statement is true, if imputed righteousness is God's, not ours, how does that crediting take place? How does Christ's righteousness get credited to us? Well, the Bible tells us it's through faith. In fact, let me just read an interesting statement that Kevin DeYoung wrote in his book, Daily Doctrine. He says, theologians sometimes speak of the gospel as a story of three imputations, three counting as though it belonged to someone else. He says, first, Adam's sin and guilt were imputed to us. Adam's sin and guilt were counted, it's like counted to us, like we had done them. We're sinners because of Adam's sin. And you think, well, that's not fair. Well, the good news about having the doctrine of imputation, of being beings that can have things imputed to us. Not only do we take Adam's sin and guilt imputed to us, but secondly, our sin and guilt were imputed to Christ. And then thirdly, Christ's obedience and perfect righteousness were imputed to believers. All the things that Christ did are counted as ours. How? Well, the second thing we see is that imputed righteousness is a gift given, not a wage earned. Romans, you can turn to Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4, verse 3. Does God give this imputed righteousness to people who've earned it? So it's God's righteousness, but maybe you and I do a little something and God says, okay, I'm going to credit this to you because you've done this thing and I can give it to you now. No, it's a gift. Verse 3, Romans chapter 4. What does Scripture say? Abraham believed God and was counted to him as righteousness. Now, to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as due. So, do you do a job? Someone gives you some money for that job. Do you say, thank you for the gift? No, you say, that's what I deserve. He says, and to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Just as David also, speaking of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works, writes in verse 7, blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sins. My car breaks down, and it's not the alternator, so I can't fix it. I take it to a mechanic, and I give the car to the mechanic, and I say, please fix this. The mechanic fixes this, and I give him money for that, right? He doesn't do it just out of the goodness of his heart. But maybe my son mows the lawn. And even though I've provided the lawnmower and the house he lives in and the gas for the lawnmower, I'm just feeling kind of nice. I really want to just super bless him. This is hypothetical. And I give him $100, some extravagant sum, right? Here's $100, right? There's still a sense in both those scenarios where the person has done something to earn it. They've done something that they're going to say, you know, I kind of deserve this in some way. That's not how God's righteousness is given. There's no sense in which you and I can say, you know, I kind of deserve this. There's zero work that we do. That's why David says, blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven, whose sin is covered, not by our own works, but by the blood of Christ. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. That brings us to the third thing about imputed righteousness. Imputed righteousness is instantaneous, not gradual. You can keep going in Romans chapter 4 there. This justification, God declaring someone righteous, happens instantaneously. Paul is using, oftentimes when he talks about justification, language of an accountant, a person who would be dealing with money. And so something is credited to their account, and it's accredited to their account instantaneously. Going on in Romans chapter 4, verse 9, is this blessing, so the blessing of being declared righteous and having God's righteousness, is it only for the circumcised or also for the uncircumcised? You have to get circumcised, become a Jew, and then you can have the blessing of God's righteousness declared to you? He says, no. We say that faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. Or another word you could use there is reckoned to him, accredited to him. Verse 10, how or when was it counted to him? Was it before or after he had been circumcised? It was not after, but before he was circumcised. Verse 16, that is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring, not only to the adherent of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you the father of many nations, in the presence of God, in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. Verse 22, that is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. Before Abraham does anything, what does God do? Through Abraham's faith, he counts that faith as righteousness. He says, because you're trusting in me, I'm going to give you my righteousness and credit it to your account. I mentioned how last year our family got new cell phones, a new cell phone plan. Just this nightmare of a process, right? I told you I had to bring my son with me. I said, look, I don't speak this language. I need you to tell me what this person is saying, and here's the credit card when it's all done, right? And I'll sign whatever you want me to sign. Just make this go away. But as they were talking, my son, very helpfully, kept on getting more things credited to our account. You know, well, here's a phone. Here's another phone. Here's a third phone. Here's a student discount. Here's a discount because our last name begins with B. I mean, I didn't even understand all these things were being credited. But here's the price of what it was going to cost. And all these things get credited to our account, accounted to our account. This is how, and it's instantaneous. That's what happens through imputed righteousness. Luther, as he's in the monastery, thinks that at first, okay, I need to do these things, and eventually God is going to declare me righteous. And what Scripture tells us is, no, that justification is instantaneous. The moment that we place our faith in Christ, the moment of regeneration, there is justification, being declared righteous. You can turn to Romans 10 if you want. Another passage that gets at this idea, Romans 10, verse 6, the righteousness based on faith says, do not say in your heart who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will ascend in the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim, because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. With the heart one believes and is justified, and with a mouth one confesses and is saved. There's an instantaneous righteousness that is credited to yours. And what I would say to every person in here who is struggling with the weight of sin and its guilt is you don't have to ascend into heaven. You don't have to descend into the abyss in order to receive God's righteousness or find it. What you can do right now, in this moment, in this instant, is cry out to God for salvation and be saved. This moment, you can cry out to God for salvation, and all of Christ's righteousness is credited to you, and all of your sin is accounted to him for which he has already suffered and died in your place. There's no spiritual zombies, right? We're kind of like half dead, half alive. So we've read this morning, we pass from death to life by God's grace, right? Okay, fourth thing I want us to see about imputed righteousness, and we're going to talk about, hopefully you're already seeing why this matters. Hopefully you're not going, man, I hope he gets it soon when this starts mattering. Hopefully you're seeing some of this, but we're going to talk even more about why this matters in just a moment. But fourth thing I want us to see Imputed righteousness is about justification, not sanctification. Okay, now you say, what does that mean? Justification, again, that's God declaring us righteous. Sanctification is about us growing in holiness. And these are two separate things. There's some relationship. We'll talk about the relationship between them, but they're also two separate things. You don't, when you're justified, you're still a sinner. God's righteousness belongs to you, but you're still a sinner. And there's no way in which your sanctification contributes to your justification. That's very important to understand. There's a 19th century pastor who's trying to explain the difference between justification and sanctification. He gave this illustration. He says, imagine there's a prisoner being held in a dungeon by a king. And this prisoner is under the sentence of death. And as he's in that dungeon, he's a condemned man, prepared to die, and he has this horrible fever. And it's not clear which he's going to die of first, the fever or the hangman's noose. But the king, in his mercy, pardons that criminal. So he's no longer under condemnation from the crown. And yet, he still has a pretty significant problem of the fever, right? And so the king also sends his physician to heal the prisoner. Both are needed, right? We need sanctification. We need to grow in holiness. But what we also need to understand, I believe this is so important for us to grasp as we talk about the righteousness of God, these things are they come from the same source, but they're different things. God is not declaring you righteous because of anything that you've done. Your justification is completely separate from your sanctification in the sense of them cause and effect. Your sanctification does not cause your justification. Your justification doesn't cause your sanctification. Romans 5:19 says, by the obedience of the one shall many be made righteous. And made there means to appoint to position. It doesn't refer to sanctification of a person's character, but their justification, the courtroom of God. Christ's obedience, writes Beakey, is their righteousness. So what I'm trying to tell you this morning is justification is not becoming righteous, but being declared righteous. And you say, well, why does that matter? Why does it matter that justification and sanctification, that I need to keep these things separate? Well, here's another illustration. Imagine you're a father. You have one son, one child, a son. And you tell this son two things. You say, son, you're my son, and everything I have is going to be yours when I die. It's all your inheritance. And then you tell him a second thing, and I want to teach you how to do good things with what you're going to inherit and what you already have. And it's important for your son to see that those are two distinct things. Your son needs to make sure he understands, look, you don't earn being my son and this inheritance by doing good things. And you don't do good things because you have this inheritance. These things are both yours because you're my son. I'm going to train you and I'm going to give you this. Both of those things are rooted in your sonship. Because if a son doesn't understand that, what's going to be the problem? The son's going to think that his relationship with his father is based upon him doing these good things or earning his inheritance. Hopefully you see already at least a little bit why the word imputation is an important word to know in this biblical teaching. And I have two audiences in mind this morning. One audience that I've had in mind as I've thought about this phrase, the righteousness of God, is those who think they can earn salvation. So maybe there are some here who think, you know, I think that I need to somehow contribute to God calling me righteous and saving me. And so I hope as you see this biblical truth. You see how impossible it is to earn God's salvation. Say, there's absolutely nothing I can do except cry out to God for his salvation and receive a righteousness that's not my own. That's the first audience that I've had in mind this morning. But my second audience that I've had in mind this morning is those of you who already know that truth, who would say, yeah, I know that salvation is 100% God's work and 0% mine. So why do I need to know about imputed righteousness? That's a question I've been asking myself this week as well. In fact, I asked my care group on Fridays, we were talking about this passage. I said, and we talked about those who are on the other side. They've already placed their faith in Jesus Christ. And so I asked my care group, I said, okay, what's the relevance for I think most people in our church who agree that they need Christ's righteousness? And we talked about how the second audience that I've had in mind still needs to live out this truth, and it's a tough truth sometimes to live out. We say we know that salvation is all of God, that we're justified apart from any of our own works, and yet we still need to live in that truth, and I would suggest to you that it is a challenge for all of us. So here are four things that I think this doctrine helps us with. Number one, I think it helps us to continue to rest in Christ and not ourselves. You know, I talk to people sometimes, you say, you know, I'm worried I'm not really a Christian because I'm not sure I prayed the prayer right. Or I used to be here in my sanctification. This is me when I became a Christian, and now I'm here. Maybe I wasn't even a Christian here. And so I think this doctrine of the imputation of Christ's righteousness helps us say, okay, I was secure in Christ here. I'm secure in Christ here. I continue to be secure in Christ and not myself today. It gives us, I hope, a lot of confidence. Secondly, I think it helps us think rightly about our relationship with sin. Because all of us are, to use a phrase that's often used, we're simultaneously saints and sinners. We are saints in Christ, and yet still in the flesh, we sin. And we'll talk about this more as we go through Romans. But as we think about this doctrine of the imputation of Christ's righteousness, it helps us in several ways. It helps us if we think about this relationship with sin by not saying, well, sin's no big deal. God can just ignore sin. No, as we talk about my sin, we say, okay, my sin is a huge deal. It had to be dealt with. There was this chasm between God and myself that I could not bridge. And Jesus Christ himself, Son of God, fully man, had to pay the penalty for every wrong thing I have ever done or ever will do. That had to be dealt with. And so the doctrine of imputation helps me take sin seriously. But it also prevents me from living in shame. Because I say, yes, my sin is terrible. I need to turn from it on a constant basis. I desire sanctification. And yet at the same time, I am secure in Christ. It's not I who live, but Christ who lives in me. In the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and died for me and lives for me. And so I don't have to live in shame because I stand in Christ's righteousness. That's a truth I need to proclaim to myself on a daily, moment-by-moment basis. I'm trusting in the blood of Christ. Thirdly, so it helps us, one, to continue to rest in Christ. Two, it helps us think rightly about our relationship with sin. Three, it helps us rejoice in our communion with our Heavenly Father. We recognize we stand in relationship with God, not on the basis of our works, but on the basis of God's righteousness, and that He right now loves us as our Heavenly Father, apart from any works that I could or will do. It helps me rejoice in that communion. And then fourthly, I think it helps us practice grace towards other little lambs, right? I think it helps us love each other well, right? Because who are we? Who are we to condemn one another? Who are we to hold grudges against one another? We stand before a holy God, deserving condemnation, and yet clothed in the righteousness of Christ through the doctrine of imputed righteousness. So who in the world am I to judge you in the sense of condemning you or refusing to forgive you or refusing to extend grace to you? Divisions and factions and all sorts of foolishness should have no place in the life of one who understands the doctrine of imputation. We're going to talk about the last two things kind of quickly here. Number three, God's righteousness is received by faith. So it's a universal need. It's imputed. It's received by faith. We're going to talk about this, obviously, a lot as we go through the book of Romans. And we've made this point already this morning. We've been talking about imputed righteousness. But he uses a phrase, from faith for faith. And a lot of different understandings of what that might mean. I think Tom Schreiner has the best argument here. Says, you know, keep things simple. What Paul is simply trying to say is it's from faith. We're saved by faith from beginning to end. From the beginning of our Christian walk, on and through the rest of our Christian walk, the entire process of living the Christian life is by faith. And then fourthly, God's righteousness is always received by faith. So God's righteousness is received by faith. Christ's righteousness has always been received by faith. Paul then quotes, next here in the verse 17 of Romans 1, quotes the prophet Habakkuk. In fact, if you look at the book of Habakkuk, there's this back and forth between God and the prophet Habakkuk at the beginning of the book, and the prophet is like, God, look at how terrible your people are. And God says, yep, no problem. I'm going to deal with it. I'm sending the Babylonians. And Habakkuk says, say what now? I mean, we're bad, but those guys are terrible. You won't do that. And God says, yes, I will. And then God says this to Habakkuk in chapter 2, verse 4. He says, look, the arrogant are going to be dealt with, but he says, the righteous shall live by his faith. And Paul is applying Habakkuk 2:4 in this way. The person that is just, the person that's righteous through faith is going to be the person who lives. God's people have always trusted in a deliverer who will save them. They've always been saved through faith in this coming Redeemer. You know, Martin Luther, he was a man with some significant blind spots. If you study much about his life, he had some issues. It was really, really good that Martin Luther did not need to earn God's righteousness, because he would not have. The same is true for you and I. Romans 5:17 says this, for if because of one man's trespass, that's Adam, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. The gospel message reveals how to receive God's righteousness through faith in Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your righteousness. Father, it's a righteousness that terrifies us apart from Christ. It's a righteousness that fills us with fear and dread as we think about judgment for those who are not righteous. And yet it's a righteousness that fills us with joy as we think about the free gift that we've received through faith in your Son, Jesus. Help us to live in that joy in this moment and the rest of our lives. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.